And we'll get going again today for what is going to be our 23rd study or installment in the series that I've entitled Things Most Surely Believed. And the date for today will be April 5th, 2020. As I've said all along, I think study should have a purpose. Yeah, hazmat suit, Tony. Coach has got it figured out.
Yeah, I see that.
Yeah.
I'm listening to him.
All right, and our purpose for this study, this particular one, the purpose of this study is to differentiate the hope of the kingdom from the present-day hope of the church or the assembly. I kind of use that term cautiously now that Alan Mass has helped my understanding of that. The body of Christ using the principles of right division to guide us. And that's the important thing, is rightly dividing the scripture, as we're instructed to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, to come to our understandings of things that we should know. Without right division, I have to admit, I would be extremely confused, even as a heavy reader of scripture. If I couldn't differentiate what was written and to who it was written to, when it was written, what the circumstances were around which it was written, if I couldn't separate all these things out and order the scripture like it was originally intended to be, my understanding of scripture would be very difficult. And, notably, as we've been doing with this study of the word foundation, if we did not have access to the older original Greek manuscripts that the New Testament and the Hebrew manuscripts that the Old Testament came from, where would we be? We wouldn't have a clue. Now think about this. The word foundation would be rendered as it is in the English, and we wouldn't have any clue whether we were looking at thamelion or thamelios. We wouldn't have any word if we were looking at that or katabole or some other word. We wouldn't have a clue what we were looking at just in this one word we're looking at. So you see the importance of right division in doing all this. Last week, we kept moving on in our review of the scriptural term, the foundation of the world. That's what we're digging into over this last few study series. We kept moving on in that and its usage in the word, specifically the various meanings of the word foundation in the King James Version and how it's rendered from the two Greek words that I've already mentioned. When you see the word foundation in the New Testament King James Version, it either is thamelios or katabole. And it behooves us as studiers, as students of the word, as those who seek to know or search to see. It behooves us as those people to dig into these things and see what the difference is and try to figure out, okay, God, exactly what are you saying in this verse and who are you saying it to? And that's what makes it important. And last week we covered the Lord's testimony of his witness of this event called the katabole, the casting down, the thrusting down. We covered the Lord's eyewitness account of this as he told the disciples in Luke chapter 10. And we also looked at two more of our occurrences of the word katabole, both in Hebrews chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 1. So today, what I want to do is keep moving forward by looking at more occurrences. Actually, we're going to look at the last three occurrences of the word katabole in the New Testament King James Scripture. So, having said that, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. Revelation 13, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. Now, the revelation is, whenever you talk to people, whenever people have questions about the Scripture, typically their question is going to arise from something that's said in the book of Revelation. And sort of, I guess, rightfully so, Revelation is one of those books that spurns a lot of, it has a lot of prophecy concerning the Lord's day. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it is. All the prophecy concerning the events leading up to and the events that happened during the preparation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth in the Lord's day, which has been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets for ages and ages. And so when people naturally gravitate to the scripture, when they try to read the book of Revelation, because of the imagery used, the text that's used, the similes that one thing stands for another, it makes it difficult a lot of times for folks to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, and myself included. It suffices me, at least for now, to know that these things are things that are prophesied to take place in, of, and before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to the earth to execute judgment, as has been very well identified by the Old Testament prophets. So, turn with me to Revelation 13, and let's read about the great harlot this morning. I don't know if you know who the great harlot is. And incidentally, Alan Nass, and this is the second time he's come to mind this morning, sent me a video that a group had put together some time back, trying to identify who this, in the last days, who this great harlot is and where this city, literally is. And it's extremely interesting. And I think it's, in a lot of ways, it's spot on. Identifying Mecca in Saudi Arabia actually as being the target of this great harlot, of all the abominations, sort of the physical embodiment, and it's embedded too in Islam, that Islam is its root, and Islam's roots go all the way back to the Old Testament, the ancient false gods, Baal and all those others. Islam has its roots and all that, but anyway, we're getting off track. That's what we're going to talk about in the first eight verses of Revelation 1 this morning, or Revelation 13. So let's read Revelation 13:1 says, John speaking here, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And incidentally, this video got into all this imagery and explained what it was and the countries involved with it. It was hooked to Alexander the Great and several others. It says in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And all these things are yet to come. These things are things that are down the road some years from now. Verse 3, and it says, And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, verse 4, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So that immediately sort of tells you that this beast is going to be the rise of a country, a certain country. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him, verse 7, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. A lot of power. God is going to allow this in its day. And then here's our verse in verse 8. Remember, this is not a study of the book of Revelation. This is a study of the word katabole and how it's used. It just so happens to show up twice in the Revelation. Verse 8, now listen up, here it is. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, talking about the beast. Listen to this. whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation or the katabole of the cosmos. The beast is going to be worshipped by all whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb being the one who was slain the Lamb slain from or since the foundation of the world. So we know from this verse the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we date this at A.D. 33, or is it A.D. 29? A.D. 29, I'm sorry. At 33 years of age, the Lord was crucified on the cross. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the scripture also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the minds of he and the Father, the Son agreed to give up his life and be the ultimate sacrifice for sin before the casting down of the cosmos. Here, it must be referring to the physical crucifixion of the Lord at A.D. 29, as we know on our world calendar, because it talks of not written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain since the casting down of the world. And we certainly know that if the katabole took place before even the restoration of Genesis 1-2 began, or the restoration of Genesis 1-3 began, actually, then we have to conclude, or at least I have to conclude, that this slaying is a physical slaying. This is his earthly crucifixion. This is the time when he was hung on the cross, on the staros, the stake between heaven and earth, and gave up his life in the flesh. This doesn't refer to the decision that he would do this that took place before the benchmark of the katabole. Remember last week we talked about the katabole as being like a zero point in purpose of God. This one event, more than I believe any other, is referred to in Scripture as being something either happened after that or something happened before that. And to me, that's amazing that we have such an awesome reference point in Scripture to help us as believers understand what's going on with respect to God's purpose. Not time. Because when you talk about before the katabole, time has absolutely nothing to do with that, because time at that point did not exist. Time only exists for man's benefit. God, when he restored creation, when he hung the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he said, let them be for times and for seasons and for days and for years. That's what maps out time is for mankind. When God does something, does he need time? No. God does things according to purpose, not necessarily according to time. Now, if he has a purpose that lines up with a specific time that he can call out, he'll do it. Like the 77s in the book of Daniel. It's pretty obvious. See, God can do it either way he wants to. But when we talk about, that's what I want you to understand. When we talk about the katabole, everything on the front side of that, time has absolutely nothing to do with. But if it happened since that time, you can bet that it's sometime after Genesis 1-3, when the catabole, when God parts the waters, you know, the earth was in the water and out of the water, and then God parts the waters, and he creates the firmament in between the surface of the seas and the surface of the deep on the inside, and he pushes that water so far back that he literally creates a bubble, a huge bubble, I mean a huge bubble, beyond the ability of our mind to fathom it, I believe, of water. Because that keeps Satan contained. Because that's his realm right now, is where that space is. Exactly, Mel. If there was no death, wouldn't have any need of time. Think about that. Think about how time is for man's benefit. God did things without time, but and on the pre-existent earth, the earth as it was before the catabole, that was inhabited by legions of angelic creatures and looked totally different from how it looks today. God didn't need time. They didn't need time. They never died. They had to be destroyed. They were immortal. No death. No curse. All was peace. All was perfection in that creation until their prime minister looked within himself and by reason of his own brightness said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And now there were two, and at that point, there became two wills in God's creation instead of just one. And God said in Ezekiel 28, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ testified in Luke 10, I saw him fall from heaven as lightning. And the catabole became an event of immense benchmark importance in the mind of God. And that's why he uses it, I believe, in Scripture to help us Bible students understand what time, what point and purpose, or what point in time are we talking about here. So try to follow along with us. That's what this is all about. So you see, in verse 8 of Revelation 13, when he says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation. Yes, the Lamb in the flesh was slain in AD 29. He hung there on that cross between heaven and earth and gave up, as the scripture says, he gave up the ghost. He died and was dead for 3 days and three nights, as the scripture as the scripture witnesses. But praise God, he didn't stay dead. That's the one of life's greatest facts, is that God did not allow Lord Jesus Christ to stay dead. He said, this is my son. And the scripture says, raised him up with power. Not just raised him up with power. And remember, he even taught the disciples for 40 days after he came back. Oh, to sit in that teaching. What would that have been like? Interesting. Turn with me to the next one. Is in Revelation chapter 17. Just a few pages from where you are. No, actually, this is, 13 was about the beast. 17 is the one about Mystery Babylon. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Revelation chapter 17, again, our key verse is in verse 8, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses just so that we have the context leading up to verse 8, so that we'll kind of know what we're talking about here. It says in Revelation 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels, this is John speaking again, which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, or come here, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Yes, the great whore Babylon is going to be judged in amongst all the other judgment coming down with the great and terrible day of the Lord. To whom the kings, verse 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with or out of the wine of her fornication. So this great whore has a lot to do with a lot of the kings of the earth leading up to this time. And literally, what she's spewing forth makes a lot of them drunk. And I believe what she's spewing forth is the doctrine of Islam, an unholy doctrine. So you can agree with that or disagree. But I think as time goes by, you will see Islam become stronger and stronger and bigger and bigger and more radical and more radical as days go by. Today. Oh, yeah. It look at the intensification of it.
Just got into our politics.
Yeah, just since in the last 10 or 15 years. Yeah. I mean, Islam is a force to be reckoned with. You can tell from whence its power comes. Mm-hmm. Comes from the evil one. John says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Sounds familiar. Didn't we read about a similar beast over in chapter 13? Well, that's neither here nor there. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Sounds like a little bit like a dizzy bell, don't she? Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You see a lot of imagery here about all John's giving the best testimony he can of what he's witnessing. And even he has to have interpretation of these things. And upon this, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written. Mystery. Huh. Mystery. Mysterion. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And if you dig in, I think if we dig into the scripture, we're going to be able to trace the great harlot Babylon all the way back to Nimrod, back in the book of Genesis, amazingly enough. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And John goes on, he says in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Well, that stands to reason. They still kill those who claim to be Christians today. And a lot of them, I'm sure, are. They behead them on TV for fun to get their point across. The woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Why else would somebody kill a follower of Christ like John the Baptist? On his head on a charger, remember that? Just bring me his head on charger and that'll be good. It says, and when I saw her, John said, and when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder, not admiration. He wasn't admiring her. That's another poor translation if you ask me. I wondered with great wonder. He had a curiosity about him, John did, as he saw these things. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? He said, I will tell thee the mystery, the mysterion of the woman. See, this harlot, Babylon, is another of the mysteries in the scripture. So here, there's going to be some revelation concerning the secret of the mystery, the secret of Babylon, the great harlot. So the angel says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and ten horns. Well, at this point, we should be perking up, because, okay, we're going to get a little explanation here. So the angel goes on talking to John, and he says, the beast that you saw was and is not. Well, means it exists and it don't exist. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and I believe the bottomless pit's typically in the great, I haven't checked this, but I believe it's usually Abyssos, the deep. Shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names, here's our verse, y'all, verse 8. Again, it says, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You see that? Those who evidently, and this is a reference to the physical writing of the names of the believers in Christ in this book of life. Did it occur before the Catabole, like our hope did, when we were chosen in him from before the foundation, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians? You see the difference? Or were these names penned in this book since the Catabole? There's a big difference, y'all. Big difference. You see what I'm talking about? Let's read it again. The angel exclaims that the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. Now these are those that are on the earth whose names are not included in the book of life. Let's get this straight. Whose names were not written in the book of life from or since the Catabole of the cosmos. Those who see this beast will be the ones, at least in this verse, whose names are not in that book, whose names were not penned in that book since the Catabole of the cosmos, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So when they look at him, and the angel is very specific about who these are. These are not the ones that are written in the book of life. So is it safe to assume that something has taken place with those who were in the book of life before this point? I don't know. Search and see. Maybe so. You see what I'm saying, though? You see how you got to use the principles of right division here? Because it very specifically tells us who it is that's going to be looking at this beast.
That or it's in a region of where the saints wouldn't be there.
Don't know. Exactly. But I happen to believe personally that when these events take place, the events that we're talking about here, these are going to be world-known, epic-making, attention-grabbing events. There won't be a whole lot of doubt, I don't think, about what is going on for anybody that had any inkling of the Scripture at this point. This, I believe, will be as epic-making as the dividing of the continents was on the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 10, in Peleg's day.
Well, there was some shaking going on.
Oh, yeah. There wasn't anybody on the earth that didn't know what was happening in those days. They knew there were some things going on. And when you read the book of Revelation, and the things that take place leading up to the vials that are unleashed, the thunder, seven thunders, all these things that are mentioned that are so grand in scope that I don't believe there's going to be a living soul on the face of the earth that doesn't understand something's going on. Probably the animals too. I mean, it's going to be of colossal size and effect.
And these people that see this are those that accepts and worships Baal.
Evidently. It specifically names them as those who either did not know the lamb that was slain since, or whose names were not written in the book since the Katabole. So let's keep it within let's keep it within the scope of where the scripture puts it. That's all I'm trying to do. And I am no revelation expert at all. And I hope you're not sitting out there thinking that I am and loading up with a bunch of questions to ask me, because I've got as many questions about Revelation as anybody. I am still working on a lot of that. Now, granted, it's not my hope, but there's a lot of things I would like to know just because that's the way God's doing it. Some scripture was written for us, and some scripture was written to us. This scripture in Revelation was basically written for us so that we could know. For our understanding, as Paul says in the book of Romans. The things that were written aforetime, Paul says, were written for our understanding. Not necessarily to us, but for us. There's a big, big difference there. I don't know, Doherty, that's a good question. I don't know if it could be a system or... It seems to be maybe either a country or maybe even a single individual. I don't know. There again, if you're loading up on questions to ask Ronnie about Revelation, you better prepare yourself for a lot of disappointment, because I'm still digging for some of these answers in Revelation myself. That's our second one there in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 8. Again, I want you to note that word there from is apo. It's the Greek form apo, from or since the casting down of the cosmos. Now, I promised you some time back that we would save the unusual usage for last, and today is that time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, even though it's a book written to the Hebrews. Now, again, the book of Hebrews is for our learning, remember? I'm not a Hebrew, so the book of Hebrews, Paul did not write it to me. But through the grace of God and preservation of his word, I, as Ronnie McCurry, in the year 2020, can go back and look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to these Hebrews and glean from it. That's the important thing. God's word has been preserved for us so that we may learn and know. Even if it's scripture that wasn't written directly to me, I can still learn from it. Hopefully everybody understands that. I'm not saying don't worry about any scripture that's not one of Paul's post-Acts epistles or the Gospel of John. I'm not saying that at all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable to us. But remember, it can be profitable and not be written to you. The descriptions of God, the precepts of God that are set out in some of these books, things that these men say about the essence of God never changes. And we can put that in our bank, even though it wasn't written to us. When they write something about God and the constancy of God, that's a given. And it's just as true today as it was in that day. That's where the discernment of Scripture comes in. And you have to discern what was written as a fact, what was written to somebody else, and what was written to me. That's what right division is all about. And so don't ever get me wrong that I'm not advocating that we study all of Scripture, because I would never do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and as profitable, as Paul says in Timothy. So, Hebrews 11, talking about faith. I love that. Paul says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And to people who don't understand the scripture, they're looking at, well, that don't say anything. That's a bunch of gibberish. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So if you're not hoping for anything, can you have faith? Doesn't sound like there's any substance there to me. Let me tell you what I hope for. I hope for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, and I hope to be there as part of his body. I know without a doubt in my mind today that that's my hope.
It's not a desired hope, that's a factual hope.
And I base that on what I have read and gleaned from God's word that I believe was written directly to me in this age, year 2020. It is not a kingdom notion. It is not a kingdom promise. It is a hope of the assembly, the called out ones of God that will appear there with him when he appears, Colossians 3. That's fact. So that's the substance of things hoped for. That's what I hope for. That's the evidence of something that I can't see. The evidence of things not seen. I don't have to see it to believe it. It's evidence because it's written and it's promised.
It's like electricity.
Yeah.
You can't see it, but buddy, it'll bite you.
Yeah, you don't believe electricity's in that line? Because you can't see it in that line? Or air?
Or air, yeah.
You think air can't tear something up because you can't see it?
Or you take it away from
them? Oh, yeah. Yeah, let it suck all the air out of a room, see how long you last. You got about 3 minutes. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul goes on in verse 2, for by it the elders, the fathers of Israel, basically, obtained a good report by faith. He says in verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds, the ages, now listen to this, this is an amazing verse, and you really need to dig into the translation and get rid of a lot of the translation problems to understand it. But he basically says, through faith we understand that the worlds or the ages, the dispensations, were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now that's a mouthful, but when you break it down, it's really fairly easy. I'm going to let you do that on your own. Then the apostle Paul begins naming off these examples of faith, these faithful people that have existed in the scripture. So it says, by faith Abel offered unto God, verse four, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now they had no law, or did they? How did they know they had to sacrifice in the first place? There was no, we're hundreds of years from the law being laid down. Hundreds of years from that. When we're talking about Cain and Abel. Right? There are very few people even on earth, but guess what? Here they are sacrificing. God required the sacrifice. And he also required the sacrifice to be done a special, specific way. So it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. Wow. Abel's sacrifice to God that earned him his righteousness still speaks. It just did. It just did to us. Did it not? The scripture's correct. Abel's righteousness still speaks. Isn't that amazing? By faith, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, is Enoch dead? You need to read Hebrews 13 about that one. No, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. Although they had faith, they died having not received the promises of that faith. Does that make God a liar? No, it does not. God does things on God's time. He doesn't do things on man's time. So by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not witness anybody dying or see the death, I've heard it put, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see a pattern here? Faith pleases God. Remember what it says of Abraham. For he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Boy, that's kind of plain and down and dirty. That's what God's looking for. You got to believe that he is to start with. And then that he is a rewarder of the ones who look for him, who diligently seek him. And if you're going to diligently seek God today, where's the best place to do that?
Word of God.
In the Word of God, not in a church. I'm sad to say. You'll find God in the Word. You don't find God always in a church, unfortunately. Just remember that. By faith, Noah. And we're heading, in case you're wondering, we're heading down to verse 11. By faith, Noah. Here's another notable of Old Testament scripture. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By building the ark and saving his own family, guess what? Noah sealed the fate of the old world. It sort of tells me that had Noah not done that, God may have had a yet another plan. But Noah was faithful and did what God asked him to do. I think he did what God helped him to do. I bet if you could go back in time and see a scene of exactly what was going on with the building of this ark, I bet gravity was not a problem. I bet if Noah needed a huge beam lifted 20 feet and put in place, I don't think he had to do much more than point at it, to be honest with you.
Never thought about it.
God gave him the job. Would he not give him the help to make it come about?
Well, the animals, you know, elephants can lift pretty darn heavy stuff.
This is true, but I don't think they needed to. I'm just saying, if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, and I think they've got the size down pretty good.
Right.
Because the size is in cubics, and we can math a cubic back to feet. And it's a pretty good size ship. Even at today's standards, it's still a pretty good size ship. And
how many stories is it?
It tells in the scripture. I think there's three in the display.
Okay.
But I can't remember, but I believe the scripture has a pretty good description of the construction of the ark. And didn't mean to get off into that, but what Noah did by faith, when he did it, he condemned the world. So by faith, Abraham, listen to this. Quarantined for 40 days. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. When he was called, he obeyed. That's the long and the short. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. And here, Paul reveals a fact that was never mentioned in the book of Genesis where all this took place. Paul reveals here for us that Abraham, through faith, looked for a city which hath foundations. Sound familiar? Whose builder and maker is God. This is a city not built with man's hands, but whose builder and maker was God himself. And then our verse in 11. And to me, this is extremely interesting. And this isn't meant to be a biology lesson, but it's just fact. Fact of the way men work and the fact of the way women work. Through faith, also Sarah herself. We talked about Abraham. We talked about Noah. We talked about Enoch. We talked about Abel. All having faith. Now we're going to talk about Sarah, the first woman mentioned who had faith. By faith also Sarah herself. Remember at first when the angel came and said, hey, Sarah's going to give you a son that will be the heir of all these promises. And what did Sarah do? She giggled a little. She thought that was entertaining. The angel, however, did not see it quite that way. He came bearing the facts and she thought he was joking. He was not joking. But evidently she came to the point where she understood and had faith that this could happen. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to catabole seed. What, Ronnie? What in the world is going on here? Do you notice that before this catabole, there is no pro or there is no apo? There is no before, there is no since? This is the verse I was telling you about. Out of 11 verses that have the word catabole in it, this is the only one that does not have before or since preceding the word catabole. How does a woman cast down seed? Well, it goes on to say, and was delivered of a child. So it has something to do with childbearing. When she was past age. Oh, I get it now, because she judged him faithful who had promised. When God sent the angel, at first she laughed, but then she realized that this was no joke. And she believed God that he had the power to restore unto her once again the ability to move an egg from her ovaries to her womb, to her uterus, and literally cast down a seed for fertilization. And I hate to get so biological about it, but that's how it works. That's what the scripture is talking about here. God gave her literally the ability to cast down a seed once again. Because in the natural aging of women, they get to a point where they are no longer have the ability to do that. That's the miracle of the whole birth of Isaac. She had Isaac, it says in verse 11, when she was past age. She was too old normally to be able to do that. And so God once again restored unto her her youthful ability to cast down seed. No pro, no apo, because we're not talking about the event that took place back in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Not in this verse. Catabole is used in a totally different sense here. And it's used of a woman's ability to have seed and to have children. And that's all that it refers to here. So we'll stop there for today. Hopefully that was meaningful. We may be able to wind this whole study series up in another study or two. Today's study was 23. I don't see any more than maybe 25, maybe to be done with this. So, bow with us and we'll close. It's been a few years, Dort, but I do love teaching this because to me, it's such an eye opener. Understanding catabole, whether it's the Melios, catabole, whether we're talking about that which is put down to build on, or that which is cast down or thrown down, torn down, is a big difference. And if you only look at the King James English, guess what? You're never going to glean that truth. You've got to drag out the concordance to do it. And that's what I'm trying to help you with. So, God bless you. Bow with us and we'll close. Father, once again, I thank you for this day, for these that have come this way, and Father, for the blessing that they bring us by joining us. Father, we feel the knit together even through the wire. God, we thank you for this time and for these people that have come this way and for their faith, for their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, for their ability to be with us today, even though it be online. God, we pray for those that need a touch from you. Father, be with Tony as he's still recuperating from his surgery. Be with Dad as he suffers with his leg, and bless him if it be thy will. Father, all things according to your will and purpose. Thank you once again for all that is ours in Christ, for his blood, for the giving of his blood, and Father, most of all, for our hope that we hold in faith. For it's in Christ's name today we humbly pray. Amen.